Well, good morning. And as Michelle said, my name is Robin. I'm one of the pastors here. And if we haven't yet connected, I would love to meet you. I'm in the atrium after, and I'd just love to put face to a name. We might have to do that a couple of times over the next couple of weeks, but I will do my best. If you are just joining us, welcome. And last week we started, I would say we embarked on an adventure, a six-week adventure, might be seven, but an adventure that I would sort of liken to whitewater rafting, as I imagine whitewater rafting. It's hair-raising, you gotta know what you're getting into, you need a helmet, you need some gear, the right equipment, you gotta hold on, and hopefully you have a guide. Now, to be clear, I don't have a desire to go whitewater rafting. Not really sure why anyone would want to do that. But as you go down, barreling down the river, as I've watched it on television, it looks to me like you're just trying to stay alive. Like you're hanging on for dear life, your jaw's tight, the scenery's flying by, all the sights and sounds are going by. It's kind of probably your life is flashing before your eyes. Unlike kayaking, right, where you can just kind of stop, watch the scenery, listen for the loons, eat a bit of lunch. Whitewater rafting just isn't like that. You're on a mission to stay alive. You're on a mission to get to the end. Well, we're going whitewater rafting through Revelation. That's how I like to think of it. Trying to avoid the boulders and the pitfalls and the waterfalls that could drown us along the way. Paying attention to the main elements, you know, the raft, the water, the gorgeous scenery, the thrill of the ride, the point of it all. Is there a point to whitewater rafting? Not really sure. But there's so much detail, so much history, so much symbolism, so much biblical imagery in Revelation that we could easily spend 2 years in it, which we won't. We'd be putrefying under scholastic boredom if we did that. But not that Revelation's boring, it's just all the details and the technicalities. Important as they are, we won't spend 2 years in Revelation. We're going to do a flyover. So there's lots of stuff I'm not going to get into. If you want to ask it at the Q&R at the end, you can do that. We're just going to get a big picture of it. Try to look at it from 20,000 feet rather than an archaeological dig, a handful of dirt at a time. As I mentioned last week, we're doing this because I really believe we are at a critical time to be looking at the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've noticed, but the church is in a bit of a turmoil. It's kind of fallen in love with power in certain places, in certain areas of the church. And we need this message of Revelation. We need to debunk the myths and the fear. We need to discredit the pulp fiction-y ways that it's been used to manipulate people, to manipulate politics and foreign policy, to coerce people into conversion. The dangerous ways it's been used to instill fear. And believe me, I'm not kidding. There are people in therapy for the trauma caused by end times frenzy and a misrepresentation of Revelation. It's as if Jesus has come back as some kind of vindictive serial killer, returning to avenge his enemies. The Jesus of Revelation is often portrayed as a very, very different Jesus than the Jesus of the Gospels. And so last week we looked at the first five words. So a little quiz. Before Revelation is anything, it is what? I know. 97% of a sermon is forgotten in 10 minutes of leaving here. So there's that. But if you can remember, Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the bottom line. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not hard to interpret those five words. And Revelation is three kinds of literature in one. It's apocalyptic literature, which we learned last week, doesn't mean catastrophic and disastrous. It means unveiling, revealing. It's more like Narnia or Lord of the Rings than literal facts. We don't come to Revelation to read it literally, to find out historical details or future details. It's resistance literature. It's raw, it's political, it's unsettling. It's meant to stir us in the gut and wake us up. That's what resistance literature does. And it's prophetic literature, not, not prophetic in predicting the future, but it reads the room. It speaks truth. It calls out truth, especially truth to power. And so Revelation isn't a crystal ball. It is a wake-up call. It's an invitation to see differently, to glimpse a deeper reality behind what we actually see and experience day to day, what we think is reality. Kind of like Neo in The Matrix. What's behind there when you take the, I don't know, it's blue pill, pink pill, just seeing behind the veil of reality. And all of this is being communicated to the author of Revelation, to John, through a vision. And a vision is like a dream. And it uses symbols and imagery because symbols are containers for meaning. They say so much more than a whole bunch of words thrown together, right? That's why music and art and poetry and film and novels are so powerful. They're containers for meaning. And it's critical that we understand the symbols that are being used in Revelation, or we end up on a completely wrong track. When we interpret religious symbols and symbols that are thick with cultural meaning through our worldview, 21st century scientific worldview, without a clue of the culture, the religion, the politics, what was going on, what it would have meant to its original hearers, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. We end up misinterpreting the text, whether it's Revelation or any other text, and engaging in biblical malpractice. Imagine if first century people had to interpret these symbols. Oh, I see. That must be a sign for where all the half-eaten fruit must be. That must be what they were talking about. Or Lululemon must be where you go for a really bad haircut. I don't know. How would they interpret those symbols without any context? That's how it is for us when we come to the book of Revelation. We can't just open the pages and assume that we know what these symbols mean. They wouldn't have had a clue. We wouldn't expect them to. They had no context. Now, to be sure, we never get it right all of the time. We're always learning new things. There's new scholarships. There's new archaeological discoveries. But we owe it to Scripture, and we owe it to ourselves to give it our best shot. So that's what we're going to try and do, give it our best shot. And I don't know about you, but some days it can feel like we're on a hamster wheel. Like the world is going nowhere and history's repeating itself. The wicked are prospering and the vulnerable are being deprived of justice. The rich keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer. What difference can we make? What difference do our lives make? Is God actually doing anything? Does following Jesus make a difference, really? What's the point? Thanks for coming. Have a great day. Revelation addresses this. It addresses these questions, these struggles, these concerns by unmasking the powers that lie behind the reality that we see, that there's a war against God, against God's people, against creation. There's a cosmic predator. We believe that. There is a cosmic predator, however you name it, however you call it, however you imagine it. There is a cosmic enemy out to destroy life. I think we know that. Intuitively, we know that. Out to destroy anything that's good. And the wild imagery of John's vision rips the mask off of power, exposing the truth of how ugly and deceptive and ravenous power really is. Despite all the good that we tell ourselves power can do, right? Power is a cancer that destroys the soul. It's a cancer that destroys the soul. And the costumes and the creatures in Revelation are bizarre, and they're even terrifying to shock us into seeing reality for what it is, like a caricature. Something looks not so bad. In Revelation, it's grotesque. To shock us into realizing who the enemy is. So here we go, week two. John, the author, he's likely in exile or house arrest on an island just off the coast of Greece, an island called Patmos. Probably ticked off the Roman government somehow, and rather than kill him, they just exiled him, put him in house arrest, like so many around the world today, whether you're in Gaza or North Korea or China, or there's so many places around the world today where being a Jesus follower is dangerous. Persecution and execution is a real threat. Now, mid-February, I wouldn't mind being exiled on an island off the coast of Greece. Not gonna lie. But here's what John says. Revelation 1, verse 10 to 11, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches. And what John is about to see is gruesome. It is a bloody war. The whole arc of Revelation is a war. It looks like a battle between monsters and beasts, but it's actually a war between truth and lies, truth and deceptions, between God's kingdom and the empires of the world, God's power and the power of empire. That's what's going on in Revelation. It's a warning shot to the church to see through the illusion or you'll be devoured by it. The churches that he mentions are, they just go really in order, no specific order, the geographic order. So it would start in Ephesus, Smyrna, and that's how the letter would have been circulated. They didn't have a printing press. You wrote one letter and you had carriers carry it to all the various churches. So that would have just been the geographic order in which it was delivered. If you visited those cities today, there's no ruins because there was no church buildings. But there were actual communities of faith there, experiencing real issues, real struggles. Communities of faith not like us here, not unlike us here at Lakeside, or any other church for that matter, across the globe. Some of these churches that he mentions were facing imprisonment or even death. Now, just to clarify, Rome didn't care if people worshiped different gods. They were extremely religiously tolerant. If you gathered on Sundays and sang songs and studied an ancient text, they were cool with that. They were very religiously tolerant. Religion wasn't the problem. Defiance was. You see, persecution wasn't a religious issue for the Romans. It was a political issue, and here's why. They believed, they had a pantheon of gods, different gods for different things. They believed that the prosperity and the security of the empire came from satisfying these gods, from pleasing and placating them. So if you refuse to worship these gods, even though you worship your own gods, if you refuse to worship Rome's gods or the emperor, because the emperor was a deity to be worshipped, this was a national security issue. Jeopardizing the prosperity of the empire. The gods could send a famine if they're displeased. They could cause losses on the battlefield. So refusing to bow down to Rome's gods was sedition. That's why they got ticked off. You weren't being loyal to the state. And so when Jesus' followers drew a hard line and said, we worship Jesus and only Jesus, they paid a really high price. And they likely struggled to figure out or to wonder or to be confident. Is Jesus really victorious? Is Jesus really reigning? Is God on the throne? And that's kind of how it is, isn't it? When we're in the midst of struggles or hardship, it's easy to wonder, where is God? What's God up to? Does God care? Is God listening? Is there anybody out there? And so some of the churches and the Jesus followers were facing violence and persecution. Others were facing conflict from their neighbors, from their Jewish community, because most of the early Jesus followers were Jewish. And when they were kicked out of the synagogue because they believed Jesus was the Messiah that was promised, it meant that they were excluded, not just from their religious network. It's not that they just couldn't go to the synagogue. They were excluded from their social networks, from their economic networks, many times from their families. And they paid a high price for choosing to follow Jesus. They too struggled and wondered, how is Jesus victorious? It's not looking like it. And I know some of you have experienced that. Maybe you've been in a church setting, you've asked too many questions, or you didn't fit the heterosexual gender mold, or you didn't live up to certain standards, or your addiction was discovered. Lakeside's tasted that in a small way. We've been excluded from the wider church community here in Guelph for our affirming position. Our youth group isn't invited to citywide youth events. Our Celebrate Recovery and our grief walk isn't promoted at other churches. Who loses? Who loses in that? So there's physical persecution and there's exclusion. And yet there's still other churches who experience more sinister, more subtle, and I would say a more dangerous hazard. And that's the hazard of wealth. Wealth and comfort that leads to pride. They felt like they had it going on. They had all the things. They were doing all the church things. But they'd lost their first love, their love for Jesus and the people of Jesus, regardless of who they are. They lost the who at the center of it. You see, we can do all the things and miss Jesus. And these are the churches that John was told to write to, and it was urgent. He needed them to see behind the curtain of reality, to see the truth from the lies, to see that God wins. I know it doesn't look like it all the time, here and now, but God wins. If you could only see beyond, if you could see the spiritual realm, you would see there's a battle raging, and God wins. That's what he wants them to hear. That's what he wants them to see. He also wanted them to see the seduction, the danger of empire. And so John writes what he saw in a vision. And this is the beginning of the vision. Starting at verse 12 in chapter 1, he says, "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle, or in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Passed out. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Hades is the grave. So this gives us a taste of the kind of imagery of what's to come. It hasn't gotten very gruesome yet. It will. But there's a lot going on here with Jesus' outfit. This is Jesus. One like the Son of Man. It's both politically and religiously impactful. There's too much to unpack today. We won't bother with that. But just to give you a glimpse, this is the Roman Senate. White robes, some of them with sashes. You see, the white robes were a sign of being faithful under trial in the religious sense. But the white robes and the gold sash were the power suit of Rome. These are the power brokers. These are the ones who hold the fate of so many in their hands. This is a political jab. That's what's going on with that. Remember, the whole of Revelation is in contrast between the Jesus way and the way of the world. Life as God intends it and life under the rule of evil or the empire. It's a picture of a war between truth and lies, God and empire. That's the arc of Revelation. And the important thing about Jesus' appearance is this is an image of the risen Christ, the victorious Christ, and he is a force. So much so that John passes out. He's terrified by what he sees. And you may wonder, why this image of Jesus? Why not a more tender, comforting picture that maybe the image that we have of Jesus on the cross? And this isn't a bait and switch. We're gonna see that later in the book. But in John's world of kings and empires, of unchecked power, of ravenous empires that consume land and cultures like bulldozers through a rainforest, power and empires are the enemy of God, of creation, of flourishing, of people. Empires represent evil. In fact, they are pawns of evil. And the choice is to resist or to comply, to suffer or be seduced. Same choices we face today, depending on what part of the world we're in. And so if you're suffering the wrath and the cruelty of this formidable military empire like Rome that appears eternal and indestructible and unbeatable with godlike characteristics, in the face of this empire, this image of Jesus is reassuring. The empire is no match for this image of Jesus. Their days are numbered. And if, as we are, living in the shadow of empire, because we are, the U.S. is an empire. It's not even debatable. Amazon is an empire. Apple is an empire. AI companies are empires. Institutions can be empires. Churches can be empires. And if we're benefiting from empire, we may be in danger of being seduced by empire, compromising values in order to protect our comfort. I'm not saying that empires don't do good things. Rome built amazing networks of roads. They had a legal system. They had accountability. They had civility. They held a lot of noble values like courage and fidelity. For us, churches don't pay land tax. It's pretty cool. We get charitable tax receipts. That's the benefit that our government gives us. There's other allowances. These are gifts from the state, potential levers of power. They're good things, though. But empires have the power to entice allegiance and demand our compromise of values. We see this in Russia. We see this in China. Oh, you want to have a church? Okay. You can't preach against the state. You can't preach against war. You can't call out truth. But you can have your church. Look, what would we do? What would we do if our charitable status is up for grabs? Those are tough questions we may yet have to face. John's message is clear. Empires are not just evil when they're killing Christians, but by their very nature of being oftentimes military killing machines with unrestrained expansion of uncontrolled consumption, of requiring compliance, of holding power. They are a direct challenge to the kingdom of God, to the enemy-loving, self-giving way of Jesus. So he's saying, just beware. I just want you to beware. And that's the warning for us. We can't escape it. It's the world we live in. But we have to see it for what it is. We have to be aware so that we can live faithfully in the midst of it and not be seduced by its lies or conned by its illusions. And as followers of Jesus, our citizenship is first of all, where? The kingdom of God, right? Whose constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our allegiance is to Jesus, whose weapon is truth, whose throne is a cross. And we'll see that in the weeks to come, and whose power is love. And our challenge is that where our allegiance is? The message of Jesus is highly political. We actually saw that as we went through the book of Luke a few years ago. It matters in the world. It's more than just individual personal faith. Revelation is going to reveal that. So John goes on. Now write what you have seen. This is what Jesus or the angel says to John. Write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John wrote to seven churches, but they were way more than seven churches. Seven is intentional. Seven is everywhere. You could just see it in those couple of verses. Seven, 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 seven. In apocalyptic literature, numbers aren't just numbers. They're symbols. And we see this more and more as we get into the book. And the number seven throughout scripture is a number of totality or completeness. 7 days of creation. The seventh day was a day of restoration. That was the Sabbath day. God rested. It was over. Seven. The seventh year, the land was to lay fertile. The land itself was to rest. It was to fallow. It was to rest. The 49th year, which was seven times seven, slaves were freed. Land was returned. Debts were canceled. In Revelation, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Jesus said, forgive 70 times seven. Sevens everywhere. Completeness, totality. Seven and multiples of seven throughout Scripture. It doesn't mean that every number in the Bible is symbolic. When the disciples caught 153 fish, it was just 153 fish. They probably knew that because they got taxed on every single one of them. So the seven churches here, though, are a symbol because we are in apocalyptic literature. And so this, what is he saying when he says the seven churches? It isn't just these seven churches. It represents the totality of the church globally, but also throughout time. So it's for us too. This applies to us too. And in the opening lines of the book of Revelation in verse 3, it says, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. This is the only scripture in the entire Bible, the only time, the only words of Jesus with a promise of blessing. It's kind of interesting. For those who read and listen and obey. It doesn't mean there's no blessing for the rest, no benefit for all of Jesus' other teachings. The Sermon on the Mount was his greatest sermon. It doesn't mean there's no blessing for that. That would eliminate all of his teachings. But there's something about this writing, this text, this book that is urgent that they needed to hear, that we need to hear. Where is Jesus in this image? Where is he? He's in the midst of the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. He's in the midst of them. He's among them with a face shining like the sun with full force. The lampstands are the primary source of light in the ancient world. Everybody had a lampstand. It's how you lit your house. It's a picture of a lampstand, an ancient lampstand from Roman times. Everyone had one. The church, what is he saying here? The church is symbolized as a light source to the world, critical, essential, in order to be able to see. Let that sink in. The church is a light to the world. Without a lampstand, people are in darkness. And Jesus is our light source in the center. Without Jesus in the center, we have no light. Without the focus on Jesus, we have no light. In fact, Jesus says to one of these churches in Ephesus, he says, they no longer have Jesus as their center. And they're going to lose their light. They once were a church of wide embrace. They loved all believers everywhere. We read that in the book of Ephesians, the letter that was written to them. Now it seems like they've become insular. They lost their first love for Jesus and each other. Without Jesus at the center, we have no light for the world. We have no love for the world. We have nothing to offer the world. Without Jesus, we have nothing. Notice, please, please notice that this isn't individuals John is writing to, it's the church. Churches gathered for the sake of the world. So how we are together, how we live together, how we do life together with others matters. Not just here, it matters in the spiritual realm. Remember, this is an unveiling of what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. The disagreements we might have with each other, the gossip or the backbiting, the maligning or the cold shouldering, the jealousy or the pride, the lack of compassion or impatience, the need to control or manipulate. They may seem local and limited. You know, it's just our little petty differences. But they're not. That's the thing. They're not. They have cosmic, global implications. We are participants in this battle that we can't see. So, life might feel like a hamster wheel, like the world is going nowhere. History is repeating itself. wicked are prospering. The vulnerable, deprived of justice, the rich keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer. And we might wonder, what difference can we make? Do our lives count for anything? Does my following Jesus, does our following Jesus together make any difference really? What's the point? The point is, the battle is raging between God and evil, and God wins. We know that. The point is, the battle is raging, and persecution and suffering are not in vain. The point is, the battle is raging, so beware of the enemy. Don't fall for the seductive charms of the enemy, dressed in all of their grandeur. John says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what she is saying to the churches. Seven times John says this. I think he means it. The question is, will we listen? Will we listen? Randy's just going to create some space for us as we just pause and take this in and listen for the Holy Spirit. What might the Spirit be saying to you? Where might you be comfortable in ways that dull your awareness of injustice or truth? Where might you be compromising your following of Jesus in order to remain comfortable and secure and unchallenged? If someone looked closely at your life, what would they say you're deeply loyal to? Could we just take a moment and sit with those questions? Jesus, I just pray that you would open our eyes. That you give us ears to hear. That we'd be willing to listen. That you would help us and remind us to see that the conflicts we have between each other, actually have implications in the spiritual realm. That as we resolve those, as we express and extend compassion and patience and mercy, restoration and reconciliation, we are disarming the powers in the spiritual realm. Pray that you would help us to see beyond what we see. May your Spirit give us courage in the face of persecution. That your Spirit would give us courage in the face of comfort. That your way, Jesus, would become clearer and clearer and clearer to us. And I ask this in the power of your name, Jesus. Amen. John says, after this I looked, and there in heaven, a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. I will show you what must take place after this. And at once, I was in the Spirit. That's round two. And we're going to go with John next week through that door. The rapids are going to get more turbulent. The images more graphic. And the message even more powerful. I invite you to join us again next week. Our prayer team's here at the front if you want prayer for anything. You're carrying a burden that feels too heavy. If you need direction or guidance, they're happy to pray for you. And I just want to bless us now as we go. As we go as the church, the people gathered for the sake of the world. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. Did you catch that? Without fault. It doesn't matter, friends. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Jesus will present you without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.